Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
Just realized it's time for us to get started. As much as you were admiring my turtles, I always liked that picture, but it has no scale. Turtle was only about that big. Alright. So a couple of notes as we're getting started and on our way to the Mediterranean. We're in Acts. We're on Paul's second missionary journey. If you have a comment, last week was great because we had several people with comments. However, I do a horrible job of remembering that there are people on live stream who can't hear any of that. And we have quite a few folks that are here with us every time we have a service via live stream. In fact, I know there's some regular watchers in Saskatchewan. Every time I notice that or they make a comment, I'm a little jealous. I thought I was going to have a trip one time to Saskatchewan, fly into Saskatoon, and then go another 500 miles north to Uranium City. I didn't get to go. So if you have a comment, all that to say this, raise your hand. Glenn had a mic. There's a couple gentlemen that have mics. Glenn has one. Tony, I think, has the other on this side. If you have a comment, just raise your hand, and by all means, make me pause until they get there so that everybody can hear. It just makes it easier for people to follow along and carry. Did I get that close to right? Okay. So we're in Acts 17. If you recall, last week, Paul was doing his usual thing of getting chased out of town. So he was in Thessalonica. Things got dicey, and he had to leave. So he went from Thessalonica over to Berea. And if you recall, things in Berea went great. The people did exactly what you would hope they would do. They listened to him. They searched the scriptures. They found what he taught to be true. They accepted it. It was great. Unfortunately, we kind of left it as some troublemakers in verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. So they followed him. If you remember the first missionary journey, this kind of happened then too, where Paul would kind of get chased from town to town. He'd say, all right, I'm leaving. He'd leave. They'd be happy. Then they'd find out he's only a town over. Word would get back, and they'd go over there, and they would chase him again. So this time, in 14, we read that, and immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. I think it's interesting that we're told that the brethren sent him away. Paul was willing to stick it out for a fight if he needed to. I think if we haven't learned anything else about Paul yet at this point, that's probably something we can start to see as part of his personality. He's not going to back down. If he thinks there's people there that are still listening, he's going to be willing to stay and keep preaching. But the brethren said, hey, it'd probably be better if you went. If all the focus is on that one man and nobody can hear you, because that's where they're putting all their energy, they said, you go. Notice Silas and Timothy remained there. So they were not without teachers. They were not without people who could continue encouraging the brethren and spreading the word. And I think that's a lesson for us. Sometimes we need to say, okay, well, we didn't really stop, but let's back off enough where we can have the conversation. Because that seems to be what happened here. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, I'm in 15, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him at all speed, they departed. Okay, so Paul goes down to Athens. I just thought when I was looking at this several days ago again for the first time, there was a word there that I noticed that I thought was interesting. We're told that there were those who conducted Paul, who were helping him travel. He basically, it sounds like, had a local guide who was assisting him as he traveled through these lands where he'd never been before. Which is interesting, because I know, James, you've traveled probably more than anybody in this room, just to be honest, especially now that you've hit middle age. Your words, not mine. Is it handy to have somebody local to help you get around in a new place. It can be almost vital depending on where you are. When I read that and I thought about how Paul had these people that were helping conduct him from city to city and to help him travel through these areas, I'll be honest, for me, I thought of a guy named Terrence. Because I've been to South Africa twice. And I had met him in the States before I went the first time. But I had been out of the country once on this crazy trip, you know, to Australia and this other stuff. But it's a little different going to Australia and then traveling with a company that's providing security that you have to sign stuff saying, stay right here, stay in their van, to, hey, we're sending you to South Africa. And I still remember, I was mildly apprehensive. It's new. Hey, let's see what happens. All that went away in less than a quarter second when walking out of customs, heading down towards the gate to go find baggage claim, I see Terrence. Terrence was taller than me, bigger than me, spent 14 years in the South African Air Force, played rugby. Terrence was the guy I wanted showing me around. And he collected us up, and there we went. And he did a great job explaining how things were going on. I'll never forget the conversation the first time we got on the interstate. Oh, I forgot to tell you, if we get pulled over, don't freak out when I get out of the car and go argue with the cop. That's how we do it here. Okay. And only once, I mean, he took me down into the deepest mine in the world. They don't even speak Afrikaans in the mines. They don't even speak English. They speak Fonagala. It's like this weird hybrid of kind of some tribal languages and kind of Afrikaans and kind of some other things. And you know what? I went and I got on the elevator and we went down. Why? Because Terrence was standing right behind me carrying my tools and he spoke Fonagala. Because he'd worked in those mines for 20-something years. So having a local guide is amazing what it can do to your mindset and allow you to focus on what you're there to do because you're not worrying about all the other things that are going on around you. Now, when he busted an illegal U-turn in the middle of an intersection in downtown Johannesburg because he didn't like the way on the guys on the corner looked, you're really glad that you had him along and that he was the one driving the car because the U-turn was the wrong direction and we were already in the wrong lane. So Paul has these people who are helping him, right? It's not just him out there being sent off on his own, right? There are people that are hearing what he's teaching and preaching and they're saying, I'm going to assist this man and what he's doing. 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. I don't know about you, but if you've ever studied, you know, in a world history class somewhere, a Western Civ class, you get to Greek culture, now you're standing in Athens. I think simply stating it as given over to idols may be the understatement of our study of Paul's travel. I mean, this is the heart of Greek mythology and all of these other, I mean, everything that up till this point, I mean, even today that we think of as Western Civ, which stands for Western civilization, as you and I know it, that which isn't on the other side of the Asian steppe. I mean, this is the heart of so much of that. They were given over to idols. You may have heard about it. All right. What I think is important here, though, is Paul was stirred up. The spirit was provoked. The ungodliness didn't stop him. He didn't look around and go, oh, I can't do anything here. In fact, it kind of motivated him to get busy. 17. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. It's interesting that in the smaller cities, it was not always the case, but in the smaller cities, we would sometimes see a more hostile response to what Paul was teaching. Today, we would probably call that a more conservative response in the way they approached what Paul was teaching. He gets to Athens, which is arguably a much larger city. There's a lot more people here. In fact, I should have actually moved down there. Because you can definitely see it today. I mean, here's Athens. With a little bit of screen lag. There's a lot of people here. This is the heart. This is the center, right? We just talked about that. So he gets there, and what he finds is he's got this, not in the way we think of it today, but this classically more liberal mindset. where they're willing to discuss new ideas, to at least consider new things. And I think it's important that we realize that these concepts or perspectives, they exist simultaneously, kind of as a dichotomy at opposite ends. It's not all one or all the other. We live in a world today where everything has to be all one or all the other. Maybe this is the artifact of the digital age. Everything has to be either a zero or a one. How many of you drove a car here tonight? I did. I'm guessing most people did. How many people, I mean, we've got people that are streaming this on this newfangled internet. We've decided that we should take God's word and teach it and use that medium to do it. That's only happened in the last 20 or 30 years. Okay, 25 maybe. I don't know. We got internet really early at my house. I've heard of elders who would not support missionaries or congregations that wouldn't because their elders couldn't be there to hear every sermon and every word and be in every Bible class that was being taught that that money was supporting. Right? We can make decisions that are so conservative, I have to kind of pick ludicrous cases for us to see there, for us to see it. We also don't go so far the other way that we look at the precepts and the teachings of God in the New Testament and throw it out as a bunch of old draconian rules from 2,000 years ago that don't apply to us today because we're too modern. There's an old adage. It's often attributed to Thomas Jefferson, but he never said it. Basically to the effect of, in matters of style, swim with the current. In matters of principle, stand like a rock. And another way I've heard that described by a very wise man one time is the goal is not to be too far on the right or too far on the left. Correct is probably closer to the middle somewhere. And that doesn't mean you don't stand in matters of principle where you need to stand in matters of principle. But it's realizing that there's ways you can change and do things and they're still okay. Which is why we drove here tonight instead of insisting we had to walk because they walked to worship in the first century. It's the reason why we're using mediums that we have to stream things on the internet, even though there's a ton of stuff on the internet that's horrible. Yet we still use it where we can. I just think it's interesting because we see these attitudes kind of at these extreme ends. And today we live in a world that's definitely pulled apart by those extreme ends and thinking things have to be one way or the other. All right, let's go to 18, because we've got a lot of ground we're going to cover. Well, actually, we're not going to cover nearly as much ground here. We're going to cover a lot of ground here in the Word. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." We could spend lessons, plural, just talking about the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans kind of had this subset of their beliefs. I was trying to figure out how do I summarize, and you can't, because we're talking about schools of philosophy of all things that existed for, you know, predominantly, I mean, for hundreds of years where you could argue were in their heyday. So to say this is what they all believe doesn't really work, because it more depends on the individual you're talking about. But you can kind of try to root it out as four basic tenets. Don't fear God. Don't worry about death. What is good is easy to get, and what is terrible is easy to endure. Now, Epicurus, who this is named after, is often talked about as being a hedonist. Okay? What I found interesting, because that's how I'd always heard it taught. Okay? And there is, in some ways, an aspect of that, but I don't think it's the hedonism we tend to think of. Because it's, if you go look at some of his writings of the teachings and what's there, as I understand it, what I found interesting was that although Epicurus had been commonly misunderstood as an advocate of the rampant pursuit of pleasure, he in fact maintained that a person can only be happy and free from suffering by living wisely, soberly, and morally. He strongly disapproved of raw, excessive sexuality and warned that a person must take into account whether the consequences of his actions will result in suffering. Writing, if pleasant life is produced not by the pleasant life is produced not by a string of drinking bouts and revelries, or by enjoyment of boys and women, nor by fish, nor other items of expensive menu, but by sober reasoning. He also wrote that a single good piece of cheese could be equally pleasant as an entire feast. Furthermore, Epicurus taught that it is not possible to live pleasurably without living sensibly and notably and justly. Because a person who engages in the act of dishonesty or injustice will be loaded with troubles on account of his own guilty conscience and will live in constant fear for his wrongdoings will be discovered by others. If a person who is kind and just to others, however, will have no fear and will be more likely to attain their state of bliss, or it's another big fancy Greek word I can't pronounce, so we'll skip it. Which is interesting because this ties in a little more with Stoicism, right? Which has a little more of this other idea. And Stoicism, I don't really know how to touch it. If you're interested about it, go to Wikipedia and look it up, because it'll take you 20 minutes to read the whole page, and you'll probably still go, okay, there's bits and pieces of it. What I personally find interesting is that if you go read a lot of the popular Stoic thoughts, right? I mean, this is even still popular today, right? Tim Ferriss has a whole book, The Tao of Seneca, where he likes the Stoic philosophy or whatever it is. I mean, he's a popular podcaster today. He's got millions of followers. There's websites and blogs, The Daily Stoic. Hey, get your daily dose of Stoicism. If you look at most of these quotes and what they're actually saying, these people really like the book of Proverbs without God. Because that's what a lot of it, to me, seems to boil down to. They really like the precepts and the ideas, they just don't like God. And it's interesting, James, I was thinking about this, and I don't have a conclusion for this thought, so I'm just going to throw it out there and we'll see where it goes. A lot of these philosophies showed up in that intertestamental period. A lot of these showed up and grabbed root 200 to 300 BC. Or just before that. So they're kind of in that weird period where you probably heard a lot of this stuff emanating and moving about more, but we didn't necessarily have that same center of Judaism at the temple like you'd had before. I just think it's interesting. It's like they'd been adapted and stolen. So Marcus Aurelius is the one you hear about a lot. He was the Stoic emperor of Rome, but he actually came after the period we're talking about now. So all this stuff started several hundred years before Paul was standing here in Athens, and Marcus Aurelius is going to be not quite 100 years later. So there's all these philosophers, and they say, what's this guy teaching? And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. This was their pastime. This is what they did, was they sat around discussing philosophy. To go hear some new thing. It's interesting, if I have the timeline here correct, this is really kind of our first account where we see Paul accounting people who are not as deeply steeped and part of everyday teachings of the Jews, or so it would appear. They don't accuse him of being a Jew. They don't seem to directly accuse him of being, you know, some sect of the Jews, as we've seen previously. But they could tell that Paul was teaching something different, and they weren't quite sure what it was. They related it to foreign gods. They got that. They knew it wasn't what they'd heard before. But they didn't dismiss him as, oh, he's just another guy preaching to us this God of the Jews. So before we get to Paul standing up and teaching, let's talk about where the Areopagus is. So here we are in Athens. And right here in the midst of Athens, we have this little thing you may have heard of called the Acropolis. There's some things that have happened there. Most notably, we were discussing earlier, Yanni did a concert there in the 90s. Here we have Areopagus Hill. So it's the small mound. It's smaller, but we have this hill, and that's where it is. In classical times, this is the location of a court. What I found interesting about that court is it's often called, the Areopagus was also the name for that court, and that court was there to try cases of deliberate homicide, wounding, and religious matters as well as cases involving arson of olive trees. Because as we all know, homicide and arson of olive trees are the same thing. It's just the writings I found, that's the way, those are the types of things they heard. You could argue killing a man's olive grove, which takes a long time to establish, is as good as killing his livelihood. So it was a non-trivial deal. But it's interesting, they also dealt with religious matters. And when these philosophers find Paul, that's where they go to hear more about what he has to say. So what does Paul say? Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Now, James and I were talking before class this evening. What does somebody have a translation that says something other than religious? Anybody got King James? Superstitious. So you go look, it's the same Greek word. New King James says religious. King James says superstitious. If you go actually look at the definition, there's kind of these two senses of the word. One being slightly more negative, idolatry, superstition, other things. One being slightly more positive of a connotation, where it's referred to as religious. I just think it's interesting that even in the translations, they change the meaning subtly. I don't know exactly how Paul, when he said it here, intended it. My guess is in his mind, he meant superstitious. The locals heard it as religious. "For as I was passing through and considered the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Listen to what... I don't have time for all these asides, but I almost had to go edit a Wikipedia page. Because when I was reading some stuff talking about this sermon, it's like, oh, this is the best description we have of Paul preaching a sermon. And I'm like, I'm sorry, flip backwards, were you not on Crete? Here's another example of Paul delivering a sermon. And yet again, he's starting with where these people are. He's talking to Epicureans and Stoics. Epicurus believed that nature was made up of these little things, get ready for this, this is pretty far out there, called atoms. He also believed that there could be these weird waves or ripples on those atoms, which meant not everything was perfectly predefined and happened on a direct course, which is how you still account for free will. Okay? And now we have Paul saying, the God you don't know is the God who made the world and everything in it. Well, in the realm of philosophy, and I am not a philosophy major, that's called nature. And it's all that stuff, when I look around, I can see it. So he's starting there with the types of questions they would be debating. How did all this come to be? Where are all of these things? All of these musings that we think of when we get that little tiny dose in high school somewhere of Greek philosophy. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. All right, so he's showing ownership, right? Glenn has brought this up in numerous lessons, and I think it's brilliant. The purest form of ownership is creation. If I go out in my garage and I build something out of a bunch of wood, who owns that table? Well, I made it. I guess I do. God made the world and everything in it, and since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Think about it. They're surrounded by temples that men made with their hands. And he's pointing out, the God that made the heaven and earth doesn't need to live in these temples that you made with your hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. So, the word hands here is interesting, because when you look at the definition, James and I were talking about this, and the text I found didn't mention the medical connotation to it, but it definitely has a connotation of being supported by. So when we say by men's hands, it means I'm supporting something, right? If I say I'm taking care of something, and it was by his hand this was done, it means that I supported, I took care of it, I made sure that it happened. Right? It's the same thing here. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Now, when I first saw this, I thought it was quite interesting that Paul would use this argument. Because I would think anyone who knows anything about Jews would know that they have this place in Jerusalem, and a huge part of their history are these things called sacrifices that happen on a regular basis where men go and offer things to God. But what we need to realize is that that isn't done because God needs those things. The person offering it needs him to have those things. So it's not that God is sustained by men's hands by these actions, is that there's a different purpose, right? And he's using that. That's the object he's working. He's surrounded by all these idols and all these other things, and that's the logic he's going down. He's saying God doesn't need anything from us, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He made the earth. 26. And he has made from the blood, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the, on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far off from one of us. What are these philosophers doing? They're groping and looking to find what they're calling truth. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Paul knew their beliefs. He used the material at their own hands, and as I've said before, and I'm going to keep saying it because he does it so beautifully, he started where they were. He used their words and their thoughts and their logic to teach their minds. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. So, next argument, well, this has never been a problem before. Why should we listen to this now? But now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of all this by raising him, that man, whom he ordained from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from them. I just think it's brilliant how the Holy Spirit would use Paul to say what needed to be said based so clearly on the audience. I was actually shocked a few weeks ago. I was talking to Glenn after a class. Many years as he's been preaching, he's never preached the same sermon twice. You know why? It's never the same audience twice. You're never going to deliver it the same way. There's going to be different people there. Different things are going to have happened. You might even start with a rough outline and have an idea of the content, but it's not going to be the same. We inherently understand this, and Paul demonstrates it so beautifully. In 34, we got to get moving, or we're going to get Paul where he needs to go. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysus, the Apagite, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with him. Now, let's talk about this guy that's the Areopagite. This is important. Think about this. That means he is one of the men who is part of this court. That's what that title is. The court that's there to hear important matters as weighty as homicide and religious matters. And while there are certainly some there who mocked him, there were others there that were willing to listen and reason and went, this guy makes a lot of sense. All right, I'm going to summarize everything here that happened with Paul one more time, and then we're going to move on because we don't have a lot of time. He started where they were, he started with what they knew, and he taught the truth in a way they could understand it. It's that easy. And everywhere he went, he did the same thing. He stated they were religious and superstitious and taught them anyway. I think it's also important that he didn't go, oh, they're religious, they don't want to hear what I have to say, they've already picked their religion. I think sometimes we do that today. Oh, they already go to church. Well, their church isn't teaching the truth. Well, it does, who am I to say that? You're the guy who's read the Bible and can help show somebody that. It doesn't mean you have to walk in and be all offensive. It means, hey, you have common ground. You have a place to start. You're both interested in the things of God. Paul went to the synagogue. He's heading there again. Paul had seen reactions now where he had been welcomed and where he had been beaten. Yet he still goes and he does it again. So Paul departs from Athens and he heads to Corinth. So where's Corinth? Not far. My mouse, however, is who knows where. Here we go. So Corinth takes us right over here. Here we go. And when he gets there, oh, and the important thing is it doesn't appear he was chased out of town again. We don't know that for sure, but from the account, there's no indication he fled in the middle of the night, but he taught them, and after these things, he departed, and he went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. So Aquila and Priscilla, we hear about them a lot. I thought it was interesting, I ran across something where Aquila actually means an eagle. It talks about how they're from Pontus, which is this region way up here. It's kind of the green area where there's trees right along the coast on the Black Sea. Assuming I've got my geography worked out right. So they're actually from way up here. They've been in Italy, but got kicked out. And now they're over in Corinth. So he went to them, 18. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation, they were tent makers. I find it amazing that they were tent makers. He worked with his hands. I think that's something that's lost today. I think we were made to work with our hands. Again, this could be a whole nother lesson, so we can't get into it to that end. But we were purpose-built to tend a garden, and then had to toil on the earth. We were made to work with our hands. Paul, through all the stress of these travels, never knowing when a mob's going to show up, although he's fixing to get a little comfort on that front, never knowing when a mob's going to show up and he may be thrown back in jail or beaten, I think he found solace working with his hands. It's also how he supported himself, so that he would not be a burden to other Christians. But there is a catharsis that comes from using your hands to do something. At the end of the day, you can say, I did that. Back when I had a job that was way more stressful, I personally called it bush hog therapy. Because I can push ones and zeros around in a computer all day long, and I may have done a ton of wonderfully valuable things, but it's not nearly as satisfying to turn around and seeing 4 acres of grass laying down. Maybe I just like chopping stuff down. So even while he's doing this, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Again, we see Paul in the synagogue every Sabbath. He's teaching anyone who's interested in listen. And he reasoned. And the word here, reasoned, is exactly what you would think. Dialegoma. The best definition I found to sum it up is it's to ponder. Are you dialegoming what I'm dialegoming? 3 of you got that. So he's reasoning with them. It's interesting, he's gone by himself again. Now, after the fact, we find Silas and Timothy joining him. And it was at this point, so they've come down from Macedonia. At this point, he was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, here's my point, the reason why I wanted to pull this out. The Greek for testified is a much stronger statement than dilegoma, or ponder. He was willing to sit and discuss and reason and have discourse, and this is how it is, and he taught people, he was willing to have a debate, and that was going on. When Silas and Timothy arrived, the Spirit has kind of compelled him, and now he's testified, and now he's kind of going, hey guys, this is how it is. Jesus is the Christ. We've been talking about this. You should realize this. You've heard it. I'm not going to go so far as saying he's drawing a line in the sand. But what he said now was strong enough that opposition arose. When they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am clean." That tells me he has taught these men. There is no reason for them not to know the truth. They have heard it, and they have now rejected it. "For now I will go to the Gentiles." So he departs the synagogue. Let's keep up with where he is. He departs from the synagogue and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Okay? So things get heated. The Jews are standing up. They're blaspheming. They're not accepting the fact that he's basically laying it out. Hey, we've been talking about the Christ and all this stuff, and Jesus is that person. He is the Savior. And again, this is beautiful. In 18, verse 8, "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." The guy who's the ruler in the synagogue watches all of this go down and says, "You know what? He's right." Let that sink in for a minute. What kind of impact that has in a town or a community. I mean, let's just be honest. If all of a sudden James Andrew stood up tonight and said something that sure seemed really weird to me, I'd at least want to know more about it and hear it. I'm still going to prove it. I'm going to test it. I'm going to make sure it fits with the scriptures. I'm going to make sure it's the truth. But the very fact that he stood up and said it as many times as I've heard him teach, think about it. It's the same thing with the leader of the synagogue. Glenn, it'd be the same thing. It's at least going to cause those in this town to go, "Hold on, what's going on? It made sense to him? Maybe I should look at that again." Not to mention, now there's a local evangelist that knows a little something about leading worship and for teaching people on matters like this and for having these types of discussions. After last Sunday, I thought that was really appropriate. Say, "Hey, look, now he's got a local evangelist that's already there." "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. 'Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in this city.'" I don't know why, but Paul suddenly needed encouragement. And the Holy Spirit comes to him and he says, "Hey, you got this. Keep going." And because of that, he stayed there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God to them. "Now when Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat." Now we have to assume that because this guy's in charge, I'm guessing he just came to power and they're thinking, here's our chance, we can get rid of him. Why did they rise up? We're not told. But we've seen so many other times, we have to assume it's because Paul's being really successful and the Jews are getting jealous. And there's something here for them to be jealous of. Because he's converting people. And I'm guessing their numbers are dwindling. And they're going, what's with this guy? So as we've seen before, they rise up, they accuse him. And the accusation, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." This is another one of those scenes I wish I could see exactly how it played out. Because just the way it's phrased. Paul was about to open his mouth like, and the proconsul steps in on his behalf. "If there was a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crime, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if this is a question of words and names of your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." Gallio seems like a pretty smart man, if you ask me. He saw there was no crime here. He saw what was going on. And I'm going to leave it at this, because this seems like a very smart judge who discerned what was happening. And woe be the day when courts rule to appease mobs and subvert justice. "And he drove him from the judgment seat. And then the Greeks took Sonintes, the ruler of the synagogue." So now we have a new ruler in the synagogue. It's been quite some time. We have a new ruler in the synagogue. The Greeks, the Jews started this mess. After this, proconsul says, "Y'all get out of here. This has nothing to do with me." The Greeks go and grab the ruler of the synagogue and beat him. Drag him to the judgment seat and they start beating him. And the proconsul, "I don't see anything." And he takes no notice. He basically looks at Paul and goes, wink, wink, nudge, nudge. "Got your back, don't worry about it." So Paul still remained a good while, and he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Cilicia. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him, and he had his hair cut off at Sriracha. Now that town where the hair was cut off is actually right. It's at the coast. So if you go from Corinth down to the coast, best I could tell. So it was basically before he got on the boat and headed that way, because he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus, and he left them there. So he left Aquila and Priscilla. He entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, but took leave of them, saying, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, for I will return again to you, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus. Now when he had landed at Caesarea, so remember Caesarea is back over here on the coast. Okay? I don't have a blue line, but he had gone up to greet the church. So he's in Caesarea and he goes up to greet the church, which means he went to Jerusalem. He went up to Jerusalem, greeted the church. There were some other things there involving vows and other things. So he goes there, and then he goes back to Antioch. And after he had spent some time in Antioch, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order to strengthen all the disciples. So the bell's about to catch me, and this is where we're going to leave Paul, because he's back in Antioch and then traveling back up towards our turkey marker up there on the sign, traveling and strengthening the brethren. And we're about to jump into Aquila, Priscilla, and some other things that are going to happen, and we'll pick that up next week as we keep going. But the one thing I think you just have to appreciate from Paul over and over is the fact that he was willing to teach no matter what, whether they were already religious, not knowing whether he was going to be welcomed or beaten. He still got up, and he was willing to teach, and he was very smart about how he taught. The way he was inspired, well, it was inspiring. I mean, he gives us examples of realize who you're talking to and start where they are, even if they're idolaters who don't even understand who Yahweh is. So, with that, we'll stop there so they have an excuse to ring the bell a half second early, because let's face it, I was way late last week. So, I appreciate your attention, and thank you for jinxing me with no comments, because we actually had mics and we're ready. So, thanks for your attention.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.